1 Timothy chapter 1, hear now the word of our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having severed, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen.
Yes, we are very glad to have Roger Dillman come and speak to us this morning. Roger was one of the speakers at the Truth for Today conference that was here a month ago. And he is from Logansport, Indiana. And he teaches a class in the Lutheran Church there in Logansport. And he teaches right division in the Lutheran Church. It's a little bit kind of like what I did at the Presbyterian Church in Peru. He gives them to it straight, and they don't know enough to know any different. So we're pleased to have Roger come and speak to us. Roger, thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Let's hear what you have to say.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for having me come again today, or since conference. I'd like to have a short prayer, if we could, to start with. This morning, Father, we come to you with an open heart and mind. We ask for the Holy Spirit to lead each one of us here this morning in all truth and wisdom, and that you would open our eyes and ears so that we might be able to understand the scriptures that we're studying for today. Amen. Peter asked me to come over. What I'm going to share with you is exactly what I do in the group that I have in Logansport. And we're going to study this morning. We're going to look at 1 Timothy. And we're going to start with verse 1. And I'm hoping before I get done, I can get all the way to verse 2. You laugh about that. But in my group, we started in January, and in June, it was all the way to the 10th verse. So I hope to make it interesting for you. One of the things that I'm going to do, I got some overheads, and I want to share with you why that. First of all, I want to ask you, let's just start out for chuckles and grins here. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. All righty. Ooh, let's get here. We'll get us a different marker. There was one up here earlier. Got it. There's 39. Okay. How many is in the New Testament? What's 3 times 9? 27. Okay. That's how many is in the New Testament. That'll be how you can remember that, okay? So we're going to take the 15th book in the New Testament, which is 1 Timothy, and we're going to talk about that particular book, and the author of that book is Paul. And Paul has been given credit for writing approximately 14 books of the New Testament. And what I want to do here I want to give you an idea about when that was written. Have patience with me. It's been a while since I've used an overhead. This is came out of Truth for Today, volume 18, number 3, if you want to look this up, except I got it typed up. And my point of this discussion is, this is on the column... There. This column here is approximately the year that it was written. So in 62 AD, Paul wrote, while he was in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Well, approximately 5 years later, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then a year later, they 2 Timothy, and this come out of Oscar Baker stuff, so I'm pretty much a strong follower of Oscar Baker. I've met him, and he's passed away since, but I want you to keep in mind this was written after the mystery was announced for the Ephesians, to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's my main thing. And when Paul... One of the things when Paul did his missionary journeys, he established on his first missionary journey, this is his first missionary journey that he had. Okay, and then through his missionary journey, he run into a young fella at Lystra and Iconium. Okay, and this young fella's name was Timothy. But he met him, and it's believed that in this first missionary journey that this is where he came about him. And also Timothy is a person that he saw Paul from the beginning. And one of the things after he got established, I want you to also, while I'm thinking of it, Tarsus is where Paul grew up. So you can see they weren't far. That's probably 50 miles, somewhere like that difference is what it is. But they grew up not far, similar territories, and they sort of grew up in the same area. But as Paul established churches in these countries, when Paul would hit the town, he would hit the town and he'd get people to become believers. Well, when Paul would leave town, he would have a group that would come in. As he left, they would come in behind him. And this group of people would tell the people in town that Paul had some good information, but he didn't have it correct. But you got to understand, one of the points I made to you was that this is all happened after the mystery was given. It was announced, okay? But I want you to understand these group of people, who they were that came in to... these were Judaizers. And I want you to understand what a Judaizer is. It's an early convert to Christianity who tried to force believers from non-Jewish backgrounds to adopt Jewish customs as a condition of salvation. Evidence of this movement within the early church first emerged about AD 49, when certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." The Apostle Paul denounced this idea, insisting that only one thing is necessary for salvation, that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul continued this same argument, insisting that the believer is justified by faith alone to become a new person in Christ, as to be set free from the requirements of the Jewish law. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So I want you to understand, this group of people that came in, they were trying, this was, I'm going to point out some other facts too that happened. So let me get my paperwork put away here. Okay, and then let's go with the first verse on Timothy. And I want 4 points that I want to make there with you. Page 1800. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Okay, there are 4 points that I want to make, and the first one here, let's start, I'm going to write them down, is, now I want you to, there's some numbers up here. This is the page in the companion Bible that you will find this. This is the verb, and then when you see me circle something, that's where I got the answer that I'm wanting to get from you. So, Paul, an apostle. I want to talk to you about Paul, an apostle. Paul speaks of himself as being an apostle, and that's Greek word 652. And that definition is, that is someone who has been sent from another, or sent forth, or who has been commissioned to go forth. Okay? So the way the sentence was originally written indicates that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Which means that he was, now, I don't completely understand this, but he was possessed and owned by Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, Paul was dead to self and alive only to Christ. Why did he do this? I mean, that's, when you're dead to self, I mean, all you've put yourself aside, and you're only living every day that Paul got up, and he was a tent maker, but every time that Paul got up, the only thing he thought about was, who can I tell about Jesus Christ next? How many of us do that? Every moment, that was all Paul lived for. He sold out. He sold himself. Oscar Baker wrote in 1949, he wrote the definition of self. And if you want to look this up, it's in, he wrote it in September 1949, and it's in that first, those big brown books. It's on lesson number 14. And I'm going to write to you what the word self is. We're going to talk about it. Hang on here. We're going to have to move. The greatest hindrance for man receiving any kind of blessing from God is self. It was the love of self that brought forth the words, I will, from Lucifer, and caused a downfall and the entrance of sin into the universe. It was the thinking of self that caused the woman to be declared by the great shining one in the garden. It was selfishness that caused the first murder. Yet, even yet today, it is still the first cause of crime and murder. I get this. Covetousness is idolatry. Yet covetousness is nothing more than plain selfishness. This is the basis of all idolatries. This self is the easiest door for Satan to get in. He would even deceive the Christians by this way. He would have us occupied with self and some experience whereof we can boast instead of being occupied with the great works whereunto we have been created. A woman once confessed that she asked for prayer for her unsaved husband, but because she loved him so that she wanted him to be saved, but rather so it would be easier for her to go to church and take part in such things with him, agreeing, self can so enter in that our very repentance must be repented of. Self can make us take pride in humility. It is self that deters man's from receiving the free life which God would give. He is to be proud to receive a gift, but would prefer to work for it. It is pride that keeps a Christian from witnessing to the unsaved. He does not care to be seen in the company of publicans and sinners. It is pride that keeps many at an altar, all so-called tarrying, instead of walking worthy of their calling. We are to walk today and not to tarry. Seeking experience hinders service. Satan has many snares and devices. He uses them with most success on those who seem to be the most sincere and well-meaning. The reason, ignorance of the word. The questionings concerning self are not, what can I have? When can I get it? It should rather be, what have I got from thee, Lord? Teach me how to live it according to thy word. And I want you next to look up. Let's go here to page 898. I want you to read Proverbs 25, verse 28. If you'll turn there. Okay, verse 28. Now the word rule in that sentence, rule, in the Hebrew means control, okay? So it says, he that hath no control over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So we need to control ourselves. So where are you when it comes to control of self? Next I want you to turn to Galatians 2, 17 to 21. It's on page 1752. And I'm going to find my answer in verse 19 and 20. Okay, Galatians 2, 17 to 21. Let's talk about each verse as we go through it. There's five of them. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, the word justified in the Greek here means to declare a person right or to make him or her right. How can you and I, how are we declared right with God? Well, that's done by our faith in Jesus Christ. Faithfulness is the first requirement by God. It simply means that you and I as sinners who are guilty before God are declared to be right with God on the basis of our faith and the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, here's sort of a formula that has happened with us when we've become believers. The formula is that forgiveness of sins is subtracted. Okay? But when that is subtracted from us, there is something that is added, and that is the righteousness of Christ. So this is when we accept Christ, we ask for forgiveness, that's subtracted from us, and at the same time it's added back to us the righteousness of Christ. So Christ is declared righteous, and the righteousness that you and I have is not acceptable. But as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I have a perfect righteousness, which is Christ. See, the Jew, like the Gentile, was a sinner by nature. And we must remember that the Mosaic law could not justify the Jew either. Because see, in verse 18, let's go to verse 18 here in this same reading. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So, in other words, if we go back to the Mosaic law, we make ourselves a transgressor. However, because Paul, remember I told you, Paul is dead to self, then he is free from the law, the Mosaic law. And how did he become free from the Mosaic law? Let's read verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. So what Paul is saying here is that when Christ died, he died for you and I. He died for our advantage because of the law had been condemned. The law had originally condemned us. What would you guess Paul's, what did he call the Ten Commandments or what did he name them? He had a name for them. You know, you might have a cat or a dog or something. You got a nickname or you might have a nickname. But Paul had a name for the Ten Commandments. Let's turn to, we're done with these. Let's turn to page 1731. And that's, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. And let's look at verse 7 is where my answer is. It says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, what a name for a Ten Commandments. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could be steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, for reason of the glory that excelleth. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more than that remaineth is glorious. Since no one is able to perfectly keep the Ten Commandments due to the weakness of the flesh, the Mosaic laws become strictly, all they ever became was a revealer of sin rather than a giver of life. And through the laws, Paul gained three things. He gained knowledge of his own sin, and which in turn caused him to find life in Christ. And number three, which freed him to want to live for God. See, the Ten Commandments that the Judaizers still wanted them to believe in, there was nothing promised to him. It was all, the only thing that would come out of the law was death. And because of our nature, our sin, our flesh, things we have, it is not, it's just not easy to do. Because the Ten Commandments only condemn us and accuse you and I. We stand guilty before the law. So I guess you could actually say that the law is actually the one responsible for Jesus dying for you and I. Remember when Mel Gibson went through his tirade and he was blaming the Jews for Christ dying on the cross? Well, that's not really true. Turn to turn to page 1670 to Romans chapter 4, 23 through 25. And I'm looking my answer in verse 25. Let me get with you here. Okay, Romans 4, 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who has delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. I imagine most of you remember when O.J. Simpson was acquitted. I imagine that most of you in here, how did he get that done? I imagine some of you even disagreed with it. But can you imagine that every time someone believes in Jesus Christ or admits that, can you imagine what the evil one thinks? Ugh, another one acquitted. What am I going to do? But anyway, but it's important that you be a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you and I as believers are dead to the law, then you and I are no longer responsible to the law. The law has already killed you and I. The law couldn't do for you and I what Christ has done for you as a believer. It's like that. See, the special part about this whole thing is the gospel is that God found a way that he might be just and the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus Christ. Christ not only took our place and died for you and I, but he did something else. Christ was able to give you and I life. And the law, the Mosaic law, there was nothing in it to give life. Because Christ came back from the dead. So here you have two choices. Number one, the first choice is, now this is, the Judaizers were trying to promote this. If you want to come by the Mosaic law route, you get death. You'll probably be seen in God's eyes as a do-gooder. That's a person who thinks he or she doesn't need the mercy of God or Jesus Christ and believes that his own good works will save him. In fact, it was about 3 weeks ago, I was on a tight schedule to get a bunch. I had several appointments lined up, and I had a fellow in Winnemac that I've known him for 28 years. And I don't talk a lot about church and with work. I mean, I try to show Christian actions. I try to without making a big deal about it. And he's got talking to me about out of the clear blue sky, he started talking about he decided he wasn't going to go to church anymore. He thought he could just do good, and he was going to get to heaven. I says, where do you get that? Right then I thought, I just shut my books, what I was there to do with him. I shut the books and I looked at him and I said, Scott, I said, where do you get this? Where do you get this at? Well, he said, I think just doing good things. Well, about 45 minutes later, we had a little healthy discussion about do-gooders are not what God wants. The key thing to getting to heaven is through Christ. That when you and I, after death, when God looks at you and I, he's going to see Christ, he's going to look at you and I through Christ. And when he looks at you and I through Christ, that's when you and I are going to get the good deal. We're going to get the blue light special. And I just keep that in mind. But anyway, we had a good discussion, and I was fortunate that I was able to get some points across to him. But the second choice, well, the first, like I told you, the first choice, if you want to come by the Mosaic law route, you get death. You've probably been seen in God's eyes as a do-gooder. The second choice, let's turn to, if you will, turn to page 1011 in your Bibles. 1011. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. How does God actually see you and I's righteousness, our so-called good stuff that we do? We could donate $1 million to the poor, the needy. How does God actually see, what does he look at us? How does he see that? I'm getting her. Here we go. Top of the page here on the left. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, what a word, are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, and have taken us away. So here we are. He only sees our righteousness, all the quote goody good two shoe things. We helped the little old lady across the street. We donate $1 million to the Salvation Army. We do all this, but we do not have Christ in our life. That's still not going to get you. Both Jew and Gentile alike have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A lost sinner is unable to do anything that is acceptable of God, to God. He or she must come to God, God's way. This is pretty difficult, and for most humans to accept, especially the unsaved person, who is depending upon the good works to save them. The second choice that we have, if you want to come by the Jesus Christ route, you will get life. The salvation God provides will enable you to do good, which is acceptable to God. The Mosaic Law is not the way to God. Jesus Christ is the only way which will enable you and I to do good, which is acceptable to God. What are we at on time here? I don't know what time I started.
15 minutes.
Okay. Okay, more? Okay. Thank you. Let's continue on. Let's go back to Galatians 2:20, page 1142 on your Bibles. 1142. We're going to finish that Galatians part. Okay, Galatians 2:20. Page 11. I got the wrong page. I have the wrong page in this paper. I'm sorry. Yeah, gee whiz. Oh, how I did that. Galatians 2:20. Everybody there? 1752 is the page. 1752, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The words, I am crucified with Christ. There are many people today who talk about wanting to live the crucified life. That's not what Paul's talking about in this verse. We're not to seek to be crucified with Christ because you and I as believers have already been crucified with him. Every believer was potentially crucified with Christ on Calvary. The principle of living is not by the law, which has slain us because it found us guilty. We are to live by faith in the Son of God. The death of Christ on the cross was a substitutionary. Jesus was a substitute for all who believe. Because when Christ died on the cross, on the ninth hour. You know how they took how they told time in those days? Any idea? They didn't have their Timex watches. You know how they told time? The sundial. The sundial goes back a lot of years into Babylonian, but when Christ died on that cross, there was a lot of things happened. The second point that I want to make here on this, on 1 Timothy 1:1, the second point, is the command. There talks about he was by the commandment of God. Let me write it. He said, by the commandment of God versus the will of God. What's the difference? Okay. He talked about in Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. So what's the difference between the commandment of God and the will of God? The fact that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ was not a choice which Paul had made, but it was according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What Paul is saying is that as an apostle, under the orders of God, he was made to do that. So what is the difference? The word, that word commandment is used, it's Greek word number 2003, and it's used seven times in Scripture. Every time that that word is used, God is connected to that. So that word indicates spiritual perfection in Scripture, and it, every time it's worked out. So let's look about the commandment of God versus the will. Let's turn to page 1146. That's Ephesians 1, verse 1. And there it talks about the will of God. Ephesians 1, 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ. So Paul tells us that Paul was an apostle by the will of God. The difference between the will of God and the commandment of God, they're basically about the same, but yet they are synonymous with its meaning. An example of the will of God is all the commandments which you find in the Bible reveal the will or the desire of God. Number two, it tells us in the Bible to pray without ceasing. Now that's the will or desire of God. And number three, in everything we're to give thanks. This is also the will or the desire of God in Christ Jesus. The will of God is a much broader term than the commandment of God. So Paul was not an apostle by choice, nor was he an apostle by the choice of men, but only by both God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son was involved in arranging that Paul should be an apostle. Paul was a soldier under orders, an apostle by commandment, not by commission. No human being laid hands on him to make him an apostle, but the Lord Jesus personally gave him authority. And the last point is God our Savior, or that first verse, the third point, I mean. God our Savior is God our Savior. This word Savior in the Greek is word number 4990. And that means preserver and deliverer. He certainly is our Savior. John 3:16, it talks about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God provided the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to earth. He came here out of eternity to be the one to carry out God's plan. The last thing, and then we'll close here, is a verse 1 is, it talks about Christ is our hope. It says in 1 Timothy, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The only other time you're going to find this information is, let's turn, the only other time it talks about Christ being our hope, let's turn to page 1782, Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27. Verse 27, it says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." First of all, Christ, He died for us. He died to save you. He lives to keep you saved. And He's going to come someday and take you with Him. I guess the net to the conversation is that in verse 1, Christ is both Lord and hope. And you and I as believers are to never forget our hope is bound up in with a person. And that's a capital P. Not a creed. That the person is the ever-living Savior. And there I'm going to stop. It's just 11 o'clock. And any questions? Any confusion? Hey, thank you.
Thank you, Roger. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the written word, and we are grateful for those who are willing to teach. We are thankful that we do learn from the lips of others. We pray that you would continue to give us open hearts and open minds as we study your word. We pray that as we go forth that you would be with us in our daily lives, that we may walk according to your good and perfect will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.